All right. Well, throughout history, man has devised various ways of marking his purchased possessions. He has carved or painted symbols, initials, or names into or onto his possessions. He has notched, branded, and or fenced in his animals. Over time, serial numbers were established to help man keep track of his possessions. But those seem kind of outdated nowadays. And although we still use serial numbers, extremely small GPS tracking devices are now available to track vehicles, to track pets, or anything else you attach them to or implant them into. And yet, for all the advantages that technology offers us when it comes to keeping track of our purchased possessions, nothing beats a system the Lord has instituted. Almighty God does not use branding or notching, painting or carving, serial numbers or GPS implants. His means are much more personal. You see, the Lord marks his purchased possessions by indwelling them with himself, by indwelling them with his Holy Spirit. And it is this truth that is the foundation of the passage we will be studying this morning, as we truly grasp the fact that as believers, we are the Lord's purchased possession. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will understand the true motivation for living obedient lives. We are to walk in obedience to the Lord because we belong to him, because we are his purchased possession. So if you haven't opened with me yet, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 this morning, a little bit lengthy of a passage compared to what we usually do. But I just felt that it all flowed together and we needed to attack it all at once. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, follow along if you would. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I've divided this passage into three sections. First of all, we'll look at who we were in verses 9 and 10. Then we'll look at who we are in verses 11. And then finally, whose we are in verses 12 through 20. Now keep in mind also as we move through this passage, to understand it properly, Paul is talking to Corinthians. He's not talking to Corinthians, and that gives us some insight and kind of to the worldview of the culture of that city, but he's also talking to Corinthian believers, okay? And so it's important that we understand that, yes, they're carnal, yes, they're a mess, but they are believers. And so when I say who we were, who we are, whose we are, I'm speaking to believers. But hopefully we'll bring out application so we can use for those who don't yet trust in Christ. So let's move into our first section, who we were in verses 9 and 10. So really what we have here is a picture of people before they're saved, a picture of people before they trusted in Christ. And Paul says, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, it's important that we understand, well, what is the kingdom of God? Because there's a lot of different ideas about what the kingdom of God is. And I like what John MacArthur's definition. He writes, quote, the kingdom is the spiritual sphere of salvation, where God rules as king over all who belong to him by faith. All believers are in that spiritual kingdom, yet are waiting to enter into the full inheritance of it in the age to come. So think about it this way. You know, Jesus, you look at the Gospels and you look at, you know, the book of Acts and you look at the epistles and you look at the entire New Testament and you see this kingdom talked about a lot. And Jesus says things like the kingdom of God is among you. It's my understanding that whenever a person believes in Jesus Christ, they immediately become a part of the kingdom of God. They are part of that spiritual sphere. As they, when Jesus says, you know, pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're asking that not only would Jesus establish his millennial reign here and establish his rule here on earth, but that his kingdom would be expanded in your heart, that you would become more and more of an obedient servant to him, that I would be a more obedient servant to him. And so this kingdom of God that Paul is speaking of here in verse 9, I don't believe, like some do, that it only refers to the millennial kingdom. I don't think that that's true at all. I believe it talks about that sphere where all believers are a part, where you're a servant of the king. And so here in verse 9, Paul, when he's speaking of these people as unrighteous, we have to understand that that's also a technical term, unrighteous. What does it mean? It means people who have never received the righteousness of Christ. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, none of us are righteous on our own. None of us are deserving of the kingdom. None of us can walk up to the gates of heaven and say, hey, let me in, I've been a pretty good guy. Or I did this, or I did that, or I ministered to this person. No, the only way that we enter into the kingdom of heaven is through the righteousness of Christ. And so the unrighteous here in verse 9 are people who have never received that righteousness of Christ. They are not children of God. They will not participate in the millennial kingdom or the new heaven and the new earth or all that awaits the unrighteous is judgment. Now, we look at that verse, and if we take the kingdom of God to speak of, you know, that realm of believers, which I believe it's clear from the New Testament that that's what it speaks of, this obviously opposes the teaching that's going around the church that all will be in heaven someday. That everyone's going to inherit the kingdom of God. That eventually everyone, but Paul says clearly, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly, only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Which immediately brings us to a crossroads theologically. Okay, if only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, well, how do I become righteous? How does that happen? If it is true that only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God, then it is of highest importance that we understand how a person can be made righteous in the eyes of God. Because there's a lot of different views. You know, it's, well, you're really righteous if you read these many chapters of the Bible, or if you go on this many mission trips, or you pray this many minutes a day, or hours a day, or whatever the case might be. But I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, tell us how a person becomes righteous. How they move from being an unrighteous person who will not inherit the kingdom of God to a righteous person who will inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We take all these pieces apart, and there's obviously a lot to unpack from these verses, and we don't have time to do all of it. But it's basically Paul, in a nutshell, is saying, hey, you don't become righteous by keeping the law. The law just shows you that you're a sinner, that you can't do it. What happens, there's a righteousness that's apart from the law, and what is it? It's a righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, this righteousness comes to all and on all who believe. Why? There's no difference, because we're all sinners. I must confess that I like listening to Christian rap. And maybe I don't look like the prototype of what we listen to, but I was listening to a Christian rap song the other day, and it said, we all fall short like Keeblers. And I like that, like the Keebler elves. You remember that? Okay. So it was talking about Romans 3:23 there. You have to be in the moment, you know, to really get all that they're saying there. But Jesus came and he suffered for us. And through his blood, what happens as we place our faith in his sacrifice, then God justifies us and we become the righteousness of God. And it's important to understand is that the verse 9 back in 1 Corinthians 6, it's all about people who have refused the righteousness of Christ. They have not yet received his righteousness. So back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And as you're turning back there, I would encourage you to keep Romans 3 kind of in the back of your mind whenever someone comes to your door and tells you about their system or their method or their leader that they're following by which you can be made righteous with God. Because Romans 3 tells us that I'm made righteous with God through Jesus Christ, and that through faith. And that's how it's done. So back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul continues and he says, "Do not be deceived." So he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived." This warning is just as needed today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. Because there is something in the human heart that deceives us into thinking that God will just overlook sin. That God's just going to weaken sin. That it doesn't really matter if a person's unrighteous. That God's just the big cosmic Santa Claus. And you know what? He's not even going to check the naughty list. Everything's going to be okay. There's something in the human heart. It says the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It tells us in Jeremiah. It tells us that sin is really not all that big a deal to God. It will all work out in the end. But Paul says, do not be deceived. Let me read for you what Paul said, kind of the same along the same lines in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So God's not mocked. He's not deceived. He's not just going to say, you know what? Well, your unrighteousness, you've refused the only way, the only entrance of salvation, because in your standard it was just too narrow. You know, and one way was just not enough. So it's going to be okay. But Paul says, don't be deceived. That's not going to happen. So continue on now in verse 9. What Paul is going to do is he's going to list some sins that characterize the lives of the unrighteous. He says, neither fornicators, these are unmarried people who commit sexual sin, nor idolaters. It refers to those who worship idols or follow any false system of worship, nor adulterers, married people who commit sexual sin, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. These were referred to both the passive and active roles of homosexual activity as well as the homosexual prostitution, which was very common there in the Greek cultures. Very specific about this. Nor thieves, those who take what doesn't belong to them. Nor covetous, those who have a strong desire for what doesn't belong to them. Nor drunkards, those who abuse alcohol or drugs to reach that altered state of consciousness. Nor revilers, those who use abusive speech on others, who seek to destroy with their words. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The extortioners refers to those who manipulate others directly or indirectly in order to get what they want out of them. It's a heavy list. It's heavy stuff, and it's obviously not an exhaustive list. We can go and look at other places in scriptures and see the sins that are pointed out, and we don't have to really use our imagination too much. We know, and when we see sin, that it's sin. Now, one commentator says of this list, quote, "People who are characterized by these sins are not saved. While believers can and do commit these sins, they do not characterize them as an unbroken life pattern. When they do, it demonstrates that the person is not in God's kingdom. True believers who do sin resent that sin and seek to gain the victory over it." Now, that's a hard thing to say, and this is something that's debated, and it's worked over, and it's something that as I was putting this study together, I was wrestling with in my own heart. This is a hard issue. It's a difficult thing. But the fact of the matter is this. A person may call themselves a believer, but if they are living a lifestyle characterized by unrepentant sin, then they have neither the evidence nor the assurance of salvation. Now, maybe that person is a believer. And they're just in a complete backslidden state. But you know what? They're not manifesting any fruit of a Christian life. And there's no assurance in their heart that they're believers. That's a hard thing. Because Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's supposed to be something different. Think of that Stephen Curtis Chapman song. You know, what about the change? What about the difference? And it's hard, you know, as you wrestle with this issue, and this comes up a lot, because when I talk to different people, and I talk to believers, and especially teenage believers, their really idea is kind of, how close can I get to the edge of Christianity and still be a believer? That's really the heart behind it. That's kind of the sinful youth. And you know what? There's a tendency to want to make people feel good in their sin, to be just comforting. That's something that we want to be people pleasers at times. But you know, as I wrestle with this issue, if a person says, well, I was a believer, you know, and I committed my life to Christ, but they're right now living in unrepentant sin, God forbid that I should weaken what the inspired scriptures say here in verses 9 and 10 to make an unrepentant sinner feel better. I would say to him, hey, you know what? I don't know what happened a long time ago, but you're not living for the Lord right now. This is a problem. You need to get right. I don't know what happened before. Now, of course, and you guys know me, if you've been here for a while, I am not teaching by any means a person can lose their salvation. I don't believe a person can lose their salvation. But I also believe there are some people who are pretenders, because Jesus himself said there will be some who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I do many mighty works for your name? Did I do this and that for you? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. He says that in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. So this is a hard issue. This is difficult, and it seems very dark and very heavy, but that's why we need to go ahead and move into our next section. Our second section, verse 11, who we are. Because as dark as verses 9 and 10 are, verse 11 gives a lot of hope. Verse 11 brings light on the subject. Now, I want to share a little background before I get into verse 11. Because before I became a believer, before I was born again by the Holy Spirit, my life was characterized by certain sins of verses 9 and 10. Not all of them, but many of them. It was a part of my life. And as God the Father began to draw me into a saving relationship with His Son, as I was there on the campus of Texas A&M and the resident of Crocker Hall, known for just being a den of thieves, a place of wickedness, and what happened is God started drawing me to His Son, Jesus Christ, but there was something holding me back. And one of the things that was holding me back from committing to Christ was my belief that I could never be delivered from certain sins. There were certain sins in my life that I felt were dug in too deep. They were too much a part of my life. They were interwoven into the very fabric of my being, and I did not believe there was any way I could be free. Even though I had begun to believe that the scriptures were true and that this Jesus person was real, I didn't believe he had the power to deliver me. I didn't believe he had the power. There were some things that I felt I was holding on to and that were holding on to me that could not be taken away. But I was wrong. There was and is no sin too big or too strong for God. He is able to deliver the person who trusts in him from any and all sins. And see, that's the hope as we move on into verse 11, and we'll get there in just a second. But a person can come to you or sit before you at work, or you can interact with them anywhere, and they can be right in the middle of verses 9 and 10. They can be a person who is unrighteous, they're on their way to hell, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but verse 11 is going to come along and is going to tell them there can be a change. But before we get to verse 11, I want to prove it to you through Romans chapter 6 that God can deliver. Romans 6, I just want to look at verses 11 through 14 for a minute. We don't have time again to go into all that Romans has to say about no longer being a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. We're free from that. We're a new creation. All of these beautiful truths. I just want to look at a small section that shows us, as believers, we have a choice on whether or not we will commit sin. Now, will we fail on a daily basis because we still have a sin nature? Absolutely. But you see, as believers, whenever we fall, when we get into sin, I always hate to use the term fall into sin because it's more like we jump into sin. Is the fact is we don't have to sin anymore. The Holy Spirit will empower us not to live in that old life. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also, so Paul's talking to the believers there in Rome, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I love it. Paul was a Texan. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon is actually an accounting term. He's saying, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice this phrase there in verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. What does that phrase, do not let, mean? It means we have a choice. We have a choice. And verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So another choice phrase, do not present, that we're not to give our hands and feet over to be used in sin, but actually to be used as righteousness, used for God's glory. And then verse 14, another choice phrase, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so there's deliverance, there's freedom in Christ. And that's why I love to preach repentance, because repentance is a good thing. Repentance is a choice to move away from sin and to move toward Christ and to be free from these things. So now, if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to see that this deliverance was the experience of the Corinthian Christians. Notice in verse 11, okay, what have we had? We've had in verse 10, verses 9 and 10, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, this ugly list of sins, and then a beautiful transition in verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you. I love that. You know, there are many churches who might look at verses 9 and 10 and say, yeah, that's the bad stuff. That's the ugly stuff. We don't want those people in our church. We don't want those people anywhere near us. Those are the people that we need to stay away from. But Paul's saying, that's who you used to be, but you're not that anymore. I love that. And such were some of you. Six little words that hold tremendous importance. Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, but you are not that anymore. You're something different now. What incredible power the gospel possesses. Let me read for you what Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, and for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, I wholeheartedly believe that what Paul's speaking of there, and included in the power of the gospel, is the power to deliver us from the power of sin. And that is good news. It's good news. And I think it's just as that lack of faith that I had when I didn't believe God could deliver me from sin, I think sometimes the body of Christ treats the gospel that same way. And says, well, you know, we need to get this person saved, and we need to get them to make this decision and to say these words and pray this prayer after me, but I don't know that they can ever change. I don't know that anything can ever be different. Have you seen the sin that they're in? It's pretty deep. I don't know that the gospel can deliver them. And that's a lack of faith, just as I showed a lack of faith. We have to trust that the gospel is that power to transform people, that it takes a person like Saul, who was killing Christians, to being a person like Paul, who was willing to die for Christ. So moving on into verse 11, we see the change here. He says, but such were some of you, then continuing in verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, before we go into exactly what that means here, notice the Trinity involved, verse 11. There's the Trinity. You see the Lord Jesus there, you see the Spirit, and you see our God, speaking of God the Father. The Trinity involved in this bringing us to relationship to Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near. I'm convinced that who the Father sends to draw Jesus people to Jesus is the Holy Spirit. who convicts the sin of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But this washed, this sanctified, this justified here, I love what William MacDonald has to say. He says, quote, "They had been washed from their sin and impurity through the precious blood of Christ, and they were being continually washed from defilement through the Word of God. They were sanctified by the operation of the Spirit of God, being set apart to God from the world, and they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That is, they had been reckoned righteous before God on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for them." I think it's important truths for us, because we can spend time, you know, and say, well, you know what, this is who I was. We can spend time in verses 9 and 10 and say, that's who I used to be, and there's a lot of mess and there's a lot of ugliness, and we kind of keep going back to that and just feel guilty about that and all this stuff. We have to realize that's over. Who we are is here in verse 11. That we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but not only that, we're continually washed as we read the Word, the washing of the water of the Word. Then what happens? We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We'll be continually set apart and transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God. And we're justified, we're made righteous in God's eyes because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. There's so much there to appreciate and to lean on. As believers, this is who we are. We are individuals whose lives were characterized by sin, but we were washed, sanctified, and justified by the triune God. And these are incredibly glorious truths. And if anyone has not yet trusted in Christ for salvation, let that person come to Christ and experience the new life that awaits them. You know, this is a beautiful evangelistic passage. It's a beautiful passage to share with people, and they say, well, my sin is just too much. It's just too big. Or I've been doing this thing for too long. There's no escape. And you can say, hey, are you here on verses 9 and 10 somewhere? Yeah, that's me. Well, yeah, let me show you verse 11. Because verse 11 is available to you. And just lay that out for them. And then trust the gospel to change them. And invite them to Christ. Because this is what Jesus says, and I'll read it for you in John 6:40. Says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What that tells me is any person who finds himself in verses 9 and 10, comes to the Scriptures, sees Jesus and says, I believe in him, I'm trusting in him, then they get to be the person from verse 11. So who we were and who we are now leads us into our final section, whose we are, in verses 12 through 20. Verse 12, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now there are many who there's some debate on this within Christianity. What is this going on here? All things are lawful for me. I do not believe that Paul is saying that all things are lawful for him, because he's just talked about all things that aren't lawful in verses 9 and 10. I think what he's doing is he's actually quoting something the Corinthians said. That's what I believe. Now you can wrestle with that and try to find out on your own, search the Scriptures. But I want to quote what the Nelson Study Bible has to say on this passage. Quote, "All things are lawful for me was a slogan the Corinthians had coined to justify their immoral behavior. Paul reminded the Corinthians that freedom from the ceremonial laws of Moses did not give them license to sin or indulge their own selfishness. This would only enslave them in the power from which Jesus had freed them. Under the power of any refers to the fact that the only power that should control us is the Holy Spirit. Sin should never dominate our lives because the Spirit empowers us to fight temptation." You see, it seems that, again, it's up for debate. Most of the conservative scholars that I refer to believe that this "all things are lawful for me" was, in fact, a Corinthian saying. It was a slogan they came up with to kind of justify whatever they wanted to do. And Paul dealt with this in the book of Romans. You know, there were those who said, hey, let's just sin it up so that grace may abound. Because if we're sin, you know, sin is there, then grace abounds. Well, then the more I sin, the more God gets to be gracious. And that's a false view. You know, it's interesting because where this all ties in here in verse 12 is that in the context of this passage, as we'll see, it seems that there were some in the Corinthian church who were using their supposed Christian freedom to actually commit sexual sin with prostitutes. That's the context. That's the ugly truth of what was happening in Corinth. Now, this may seem unbelievable to us. This may seem so far removed from that culture and, you know, in the Permian Basin and say, what in the world? They thought that was acceptable. But among the worshipers of false religions there in Corinth, this was a perfectly acceptable part of their false worship system was to visit prostitutes. They were temple prostitutes. Now, obviously, from a biblical point of view, this was unacceptable. Let me read you a couple of verses. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Now, I've had the unfortunate experience of witnessing this firsthand. I've seen men who God used in the ministry, and I've seen them, and I've seen them the downward progression of how they began to use God's grace as a cloak for vice. And it started in little things, and it started in these liberties, and then what happened is over time, they completely fell away from their calling. And so there's that danger of saying, well, I'm free in Christ and God will forgive me and it's okay. And it's a lie of the devil. It's a killer. And so continue on in verse 13, Paul writes, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods." Now, it seems that this was another saying of Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians were probably using this motto to justify their giving their bodies whatever their bodies wanted. And there was a dualism within the Greek mindset. In other words, there's this the spiritual side of man and there's the fleshly side of man. And what you do in the flesh doesn't affect the spirit. That they're two separate things. And we know that that's untrue. But they were probably using this motto to justify giving their bodies whatever their bodies wanted. David Guzik said, they probably were saying, my body wants food, so I eat. My body wants sex, so I hire a prostitute. What's the problem? That's really the attitude. That's the idea. But notice Paul continues, but God will destroy both it and them. Well, Paul's pointing out the fact that the day is coming when we will have redeemed, resurrected bodies that will no longer be dependent on food. You know, it's going to be awesome. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to have these resurrected bodies. We can eat all we want, and we're not going to gain any weight. It's going to be a beautiful time. Everybody's like, I wasn't looking forward to heaven as much, you know, before, but now, you know, that sounds great. He continues on. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's saying basically is though our body needs food to function, and it does. Doesn't usually need as much as we like to put in it. But it needs food to function because God created it that way. He did not create the body to use our bodies in sexual immoral ways. Easy for me to say. He didn't do that. You see, a person can say, well, you know what, sex is just another function like eating. Well, it's not just the same because God created one thing, it's a necessity, but the other, being sexually immoral, is not. Our bodies are used to glorify the Lord Jesus, and we are to allow the Lord Jesus to have complete access to our bodies through the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Again, I'll read for you Romans 6:13, where Paul said, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So really that choice confronting the Corinthians. Am I going to use my body just in a way that gratifies me, or am I going to use my body in a way that gratifies the Lord, that's pleasing to the Lord? Because who I was a sinner. Who am I as a person who's washed and justified and sanctified? So now I have a choice. What am I going to do? Verse 14, Paul writes, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Paul is pointing out God's high regard for our bodies. You know, there's some people who think, well, they don't believe in the resurrection because they think that it's goofy that mankind would have a body throughout eternity. They think that it'd just be better off if we were just disembodied spirits. But that's not true. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead bodily. God created us with bodies, and it's an important thing to him. And so God is going to resurrect our bodies so that they may last forever. So Paul is saying it's incomprehensible that we should use our bodies for sexual immorality. that they're better than that, that they're higher than that. Verse 15, Paul brings in his game changer. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What Paul's saying is the Christians, your body is not just your own, you're actually connected. That every believer is a member of the body of Christ. Each and every believer is spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. What we do affects him spiritually. It's interesting. Let me read for you what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Okay, so imagine this spiritual body. Christ is the head. Why does he get to be the head? Well, because he's the best looking, you know? And also, of course, though, because he's the leader. He's the leader. And it says, from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we're all connected to Christ, and as we each do our part, as we're each a part of the body of Christ, being obedient to the Lord, then good stuff happens. It's a blessing. Paul continues on now in 1 Corinthians 6:15, and he says these radical words, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And that's quoted from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. See, whether a person realizes it or not, a sexual relationship results in a spiritual bond. The scriptures make this clear. So when a believer, who is by definition a member of the spiritual body of Christ, commits sexual immorality with a prostitute, he spiritually connects that prostitute with the body of Christ. It's radical. I mean, these are not things that we're going to talk about in polite society. And yet, this is what the scripture says. And Paul just basically says it shouldn't happen. This should not happen. He uses the words, certainly not. You know, it could be translated this way. And one commentator says it's the strongest negative in the Greek. He says it could be translated, this should never be so. Paul's mind is blown by what's going on in Corinth. He can't believe it. And then, as if it couldn't get any more heavy, verse 17, we read these words. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Wow. One spirit. You know, we hear these things thrown around in movies and books. You know, my soulmate. You know, I'm just looking for my soulmate and all this kind of stuff. And there is the situation where a husband and wife that God brings together, that they become one flesh, and they are, you know, two halves of a whole. But there's something even deeper, that when a person becomes a believer of Jesus Christ, it's even deeper than the marriage bond. It's one spirit. That there comes a sense where you don't know where you end and where Christ begins. It's an amazing thing. And as believers, it should be unthinkable that we would commit sexual immorality, because we are one spirit with the Lord Jesus, bringing him into that sinful situation. I love what commentator A.T. Pearson says, and I'll read it for you. Quote, the sheep may wander from the shepherd, and the branch may be cut off from the vine, the member may be severed from the body, the child alienated from the father, and even the wife from the husband. But when two spirits blend in one, what shall part them? No outward connection or union, even of wedlock, is so emphatically expressive a perfect merging of two lives in one. It's radical, the connection that we have with Christ. And I believe that's why Paul was able to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's awesome. So many beautiful truths there, that we actually as believers are one spirit with Christ. Now on to verse 18. What is the ramification of all this? Who we're not those sinners anymore. Who we are, washed and justified and sanctified. And then this knowledge of that we're members of the body of Christ. We're one spirit of the Lord. So when it comes to sexual immorality, what should we do? Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Just flee. I love what Adam Clark says with some levity. Quote, some sins or solicitations to sins may be reasoned with. But with sexual sin, if you parley, you are undone. Reason not, but fly. I love that. He basically is just saying, you don't talk with sexual sin. You don't, hey, let's work this out. Let's wrestle through this. He says, run away. Run away. And I always believe the best biblical example of fleeing from sexual immorality is found in Genesis 39. I'll read it for you. Genesis 39, verses 11 and 12. It's Joseph. Remember, he's there in Potiphar's household, and Potiphar's wife, it says that she cast longing eyes at Joseph because he's a young guy. He's far from home. He's unattached. It's that he was good looking, you know, he's got the body, everything, and she kept on trying to get him to commit sexual immorality with him. He said, I can't do this thing with you. You know, but he didn't have a choice of just running away in those situations because he's a member of that household. But the day came when he had to run. Verse 11. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that none of the men of the house was inside, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And I love this line. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. I love that. She grabs him by his robe, and he's just there in his boxers or whatever, and he runs away. He runs away, and the scripture says that he fled and ran. Two terms that are used for emphasis. Now moving on in 1 Corinthians 6:18, says every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's basically saying there's something different about sexual sin and that it is a sin against one's own body. Could be that it's a reference to sexually transmitted diseases, or it could be, as John MacArthur says, quote, there is a sense in which sexual sin destroys a person like no other, because it is so intimate and entangling, corrupting on the deepest human level. So there's something spiritually distinct about sexual sin, and it's all the more reason to flee from it. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now the word for temple there is a Greek word naos, and it was used in Septuagint to refer to the holiest of holies. Remember there in the temple, there's the outer courts, and then there's the holy place, but there's the Holy of Holies, that place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where there's, you know, the two cherubim facing inward, and the Spirit of God there would manifest His presence above the mercy seat. That's actually the word being referred to here. That we as the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, that actually our lives, our inner person is now the holiest of holies. That place that the high priest could only go once a year after all this ritual cleansing, that's been transferred to us. That we are that holy place. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. An incredible and amazing blessing, but it's also a responsibility. It's not something to be taken lightly. Continues on there in verse 19. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Believers belong to God because they were bought by His Son. I love that. We are His purchased possession. Let me read for you what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. So you're God's purchased possession because He bought you with the blood of His Son, not with gold or silver or any of those things. Now, what is this ultimate result of knowing whose we are? What's the manifestation of it? There it says in the end of verse 20, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I love that. Our bodies belong to God and our spirit belongs to God. And therefore, we are to glorify God with all that we are. Body and spirit. And I believe if we take some time to really let these truths sink in, I believe we'll be amazed. I know that this is a heavy passage. And you know, and since we're committed to teach the word verse by verse, this is one of those passages that I would have picked and chosen various things around to teach. But you just have to take it in its full weight. I know it's a lot to take in. I know it's a dark thing to think about all of this, but there's also beauty there, and there's also glory there, and there's so much there. if we remember who we were, what we were involved in, and the hopelessness of being in bondage to sin, if we take off those rose-colored glasses and remember who we used to be, and then we reflect on how the Lord in His great love called us, and how He washed us, and how He sanctified us, and how He justified us, and how He rescued us, and how He delivered us, and how He's given us a ministry and people and love and joy and fellowship. It's breathtaking. It's amazing to realize He could have left us in verses 9 and 10, but He chose not to. He chose to bring us into verse 11. And then these great truths should then continually remind us of whose we are. Okay, I didn't do this. I didn't change these things. I didn't make something different. That we no longer belong to ourselves, but we are now the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard when we go through life and we're the boss. It's hard when we go life when we're the master of our fate and we're the captain of our soul. And what should I do? And just say, you know what? I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. What does He want me to do? I want Him to call the shots. He has bought us body and spirit, and we owe it to Him to glorify Him with all that we are. So as we close, and just sing another song of worship, it's my prayer that you and I would allow these glorious truths to watch over us and wash over us and empower us to serve the Lord more closely than we ever have before. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and Lord, just thank You for this passage, and know that just the heaviness of it. And Lord, we know that there are so many heavy things living in a fallen world. Lord, but we thank You. We thank You that there's deliverance from sin. We thank You, Lord, that we are Your purchased possession, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we can glorify You in all that we do. And so we thank You for that. I pray for the empowering of Your Spirit in our lives. Lord, that we would be able to obey You, that we'd be able to follow You. Lord, we know that in our own strength that we're incapable of doing those things that please You. But Lord, we know that we can serve You well in the power that You give. Father, also, I pray that You would just enable us and empower us by Your Spirit to share the good news with those around us who don't believe, that You would be drawing them to Your Son, that those people in our schools or workplaces or families or wherever the case might be would be open to the truth and that they might know You. We just thank You, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.